Well, as we return to our study of the qualifications of a pastor or of an overseer, I want to lay out for you some scenarios to get you thinking. Scenario number one. Pastor Jason has been training up young Caleb for pastoral ministry. It's his hope that Caleb will serve as his replacement when he steps down as the church's senior pastor next year. As the day of his retirement approaches, a godly member of the church comes to Pastor Jason with a concern about Caleb. "Pastor, we love Caleb. He's a godly man. He's a gifted teacher. He's excellent with the young people, but he's not qualified to serve as our new pastor." "Why not?" "Well, Pastor, he's not married." Is this member's concern valid? And how should Pastor Jason go about it? Scenario two. A pastoral search committee is interviewing John Miller to be the next pastor of their church. And over the course of their interview, they discover that there's a divorce situation in John's past. John tells the committee that his ex-wife, Isabel, who had professed to be a believer, had committed adultery 5 years ago. John had sought to be reconciled to her, but there had been no signs of repentance. She had been disciplined out of the church for her lack of repentance, and she continues to live with her boyfriend to this day. So after a year of trying to reconcile, John divorced his wife, and 3 years later met a godly Christian woman to whom now John has been married for 6 months. How should the search committee proceed? Should they consider John as a potential pastoral candidate? Scenario number three. Pastor Ricky Strong and his wife Mindy have been ministering at Second Street Baptist Church for 13 years, and the church is thriving. Membership has increased from 75 to 150 people, 10 of whom Ricky has led to Christ and discipled himself. They have outgrown their little auditorium and are currently raising money for a new building project. They recently took on new missionary families, two of them, and the Lord has greatly blessed the church's outreach ministries. But one day, the church's two associate pastors confront Ricky because it turns out that he's been viewing pornography regularly for the past 3 years. And Pastor Ricky confesses that it's true. Is Pastor Ricky still qualified to continue serving as pastor of Second Street Baptist Church? Well, these scenarios draw attention to a very important quality which needs to be true in the life of a pastor. And we find that quality listed in the middle of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, which reads, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." Now, for many of us here today, there's a specific interpretation that we've been accustomed to thinking about when this phrase is read. This certain interpretation pops into our minds. But if I were to take a poll and ask what your understanding of this phrase might mean, you might be surprised in the variety of answers we might get, because this is a very controversial phrase. How you interpret this phrase, however, has important application to who is and who is not qualified to serve in the role of overseer or pastor of a church. So finding the appropriate and biblical interpretation is very crucial for us. So what is Paul's understanding when he says that an overseer of the household of God, of the church of the living God, must be the husband of one wife? Well, let's begin by considering the wording of the text. What does the text actually say? And here's how the wording of the text reads in Greek. This is the word order. Notice this. It reads, of one wife, a husband. This word also, these words can also be interchanged with man and woman. It can also read of one woman, a man. It's the same Greek word for wife and woman, same Greek word for man and husband. Now, we would not normally speak that way in English, would we? Of one wife, a husband. How would we rearrange it so it makes more smooth English? We would say a husband of one wife. Yet when we do so, we may miss the fact that Paul is actually emphasizing a certain word in the way that he arranges his phrase. Because the first main word that Paul uses is not the word husband, it's not the word wife, it's the word one. An overseer must be a one wife husband. He must be a one woman man. So as we attempt to come to a clear understanding about what Paul means by a one-wife husband or a one-woman man, it's important that our interpretation takes into account the word that Paul is emphasizing first and foremost here. Well, secondly, let's consider the disagreement that exists over the text. What does this phrase actually mean? And I mentioned a moment ago, there is significant disagreement over what a one-wife husband looks like. In fact, in my studies, I've come across 6 different interpretations of this phrase. Now, some of them have greater merit, some of them have lesser merit, and I normally don't do this because of the disagreement that exists, we're actually going to look at each of these interpretations in turn. And we're going to hold them up to the biblical evidence and see which ones stand and which ones fall and which ones are in shaky ground. And Lord willing, I pray at the end of this, and it will not just be this week, but also next week, there's a lot to talk about, we'll get a good sense of what Paul likely means when he says that an overseer must be a one-wife husband. This brings us to the first interpretation to deal with, and it's probably the easiest one to deal with because it's not one that our particular circles think in. And that is the interpretation that this is someone who is married to the church. In other words, celibacy in service to the church. You would see this kind of thinking in places like the Roman Catholic Church, where bishops and priests generally are not permitted to marry. Now, there are some exceptions, for example, people who are married and then convert to Roman Catholicism, but they are to be married to the church. And some will point to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 as a proof text. Well, there's 2 problems with this interpretation. First of all, it takes what is intended to be literal and makes it figurative. And this is a problem that a lot of people do with Scripture in general. They just take it and they twist it to make it mean what they want it to mean so that it allows them to do what they want it to do. Now, if Paul were talking about the church in this phrase, does he give us any indication in the passage that that's what he's doing? I mean, he doesn't tell us anywhere. He doesn't give us any clue that he's talking about the church when he uses the word wife or woman. And he does clue us in various places where he is using symbolic language. For example, look at Galatians. Keep your fingers here. Look at Galatians chapter 4 with me. Galatians chapter 4, where he very obviously uses symbolic, figurative language. And you see that he actually clues us in very clearly that he's going to do it. Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 22 with me. Galatians 4:22 says, "For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are what?" Symbolic. In other words, heads up, everyone. I'm getting ready to use figurative language here, right? He clues in very clearly what he goes on to talk about is figurative language. This represents this. This is not equal to this. You also look in places like Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Turn there since it's just a few pages over. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul does talk about the relationship with the wife and the husband. What does he say about it? Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Does he mean the husbands are the Lord? No. How do we know? Because it uses this little simile word called as, you know, like or as. You keep reading, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body." All right, hop down to verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Are the wives the church in this passage? No, they're not. How do we know? Because he uses the word as. He is comparing in the same way, in a similar way, like Christ loves a church, husbands need to love their wives. Right? So Paul clues us in very often when he uses figurative language. He doesn't do anything of the sort in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. So that should be a reason why we should hold this kind of view as suspect. But even beyond that, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, because I think 1 Timothy chapter 4 makes it very clear that celibacy, marriage to the church, is actually not a biblical interpretation. It says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1 for context. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron," doing what? "Forbidding to marry." In other words, is a view forbidding pastors of Christ's church, overseers of Christ's church, from marrying, is that kind of view from God? Not according to this verse. Who would that be from? It's from demons, right? This is a doctrine of demons. And why do we know that? Because who created marriage? God did. And you keep reading there, verses 4 and following. What did God create marriage to be experienced like? Right? He created marriage to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. And it's not to be excluded from anyone based on their position in the church. God himself ordained the one man, one woman marriage covenant for life, and it can be enjoyed with thanksgiving as a good gift from God. And it can be enjoyed by anybody, irrespective of whether or not they're a pastor or an overseer or a layperson. So the position of celibate marriage to the church is actually an unbiblical interpretation. I don't think any of us have a problem with that here, but you might have Catholic friends who might hold that view, and you can say, what does the Bible say? So for that reason, we talk about it. Second interpretation, and these ones become increasingly more difficult and more weighty for us to consider. Number two, some people believe that a one-wife husband is a man who must be married. Okay, now could you see why that might be? There's a kind of sense that makes. It seems a very reasonable interpretation. And if you look at what the rest of Scripture says, there are certainly practical reasons why in many cases being married would be a very good idea for a pastor. For instance, who relates better with married couples? A single man or a married man? A married man, right? I can relate to the couples in our church because I'm married. I can relate to families who have kids because I have kids. A pastor who is married likely also has better protection against sexual sin, right? There's this accountability that he has with his wife, whom, Lord willing, he is devoted to. And she's able to be a blind spot watcher in his life. But is Paul requiring a man to be married if he is to oversee the church of Jesus Christ? Right? That's the difference here. It might be a good idea. It might even be typical, but is it required? And there are four things to consider about this interpretation. First of all, consider the fact that Paul doesn't even use the word marriage in this verse. If his big deal was to say a person, a man, must be married to be an overseer of Christ's church, you would think he would use the actual word marriage. And Paul's not afraid to use the word marriage. We just read one of the times he does in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He uses the word marriage multiple times in his writings. Why doesn't he use it here if that's the point he's making? Also, what this interpretation does not do, it does not take into account the fact that Paul emphasizes the word one. Right? If we understand that he's emphasizing the word one, it's the first word in the phrase, then being married doesn't really bring out that emphasis at all. But something a little more weighty here, if Scripture is requiring an overseer to be married, then Paul himself may not have been qualified. Because was Paul married? No, he wasn't. And you can point to a few different passages here to help us realize that he was not married. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, he says, "My defense to those who examine me is this, do we have no right to eat and drink?" And verse 5, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" In other words, he's saying, you know, the other apostles, you have, you know, Bartholomew and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Matthew, you know, they all have wives. James, Judas, the brothers of Jesus, Peter, they have wives. But I don't have a wife. Not because I can't, but in this particular context and what I'm doing, I don't. Also in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." In other words, remain single. Now, you look throughout the New Testament, you do not see Paul being called specifically a pastor or an elder or an overseer. But there are a number of instances where Paul seems to have some level of oversight over the churches, right? The churches that he starts in various places. For example, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, this isn't a church that Paul starts, but it's one that he comes along and helps. This is where Barnabas and Paul spend a whole year teaching the young church of Antioch. Right? Well, if you're teaching the church, there's some level of oversight there. Right? You're an authority. You're telling the believers what they ought to know, what they ought to believe, how they ought to live. In Acts chapter 18, verse 11, it says that Paul continued teaching the word of God in Corinth a year and 6 months. Doesn't specify who in Corinth, so it might just be generally, but there's a good reason to think that he was teaching the believers there especially. But Acts chapter 20, verse 27, you see a much heavier case for the fact that Paul had some kind of oversight over the church, and that was the church of Ephesus. As he gathers the elders of the church together, he says in verse 27 that he had declared to the Ephesian church the whole counsel of God. And verse 31 says he had been with them doing that kind of thing for 3 years. Right? If he didn't have some kind of oversight, some kind of authority over that church, how would he be able to do that? We know he is an apostle, so that would give him authority. But if he were to stand in this position, teaching God's people, teaching the disciples of these various churches, if he's now saying in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, that overseers of Christ's church must be married, doesn't he run the risk of hypocrisy? Last of all, consider finally how positively the scriptures view singleness for the sake of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in our culture, this is something that is really hard for people to swallow. Even Christian young people who are currently single. It's like there is a stigma that if you don't get in some kind of relationship, you're somehow a second-class citizen. Well, I say to you from God's word that the scripture does not talk about it that way. Right? If God enables you to serve him as a single person, there is actually advantages to doing that. Advantages that a single person should carefully weigh, but also something that you have to realize the Lord needs to give you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 32 with me. Chapter 7, verse 32, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "But I want you to be without care." This is also translated as anxieties or concern. So that's the kind of care he's talking about. "He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord." He's not saying that that married people don't care about the things of the Lord, right? Don't take that from the context. But he is saying that unmarried people have this concern, this focused concern for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but he who is married cares or is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, don't take the world in a negative way like 1 John chapter 2. He's simply saying that his attention, whereas as a single person can be 100% devoted to the service of the Lord, the activity of the Lord, the people of the Lord, sharing the gospel of the Lord. Whereas if he's married, what then happens? That focus becomes what? Divided. Now you can still love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind as a married person. Again, that's not what Paul is pushing back against. He is saying, however, that if you are married, there is a biblical obligation you now have that to some extent divides your focus. Right? You know Paul is not against marriage. He teaches very clearly about the kind of marriage that married people should have. Ephesians chapter 5, for example. You keep reading here, verse 34, there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. Different translations read that he is divided. But he goes on to say the unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, right? So you have unmarried man, unmarried woman, cares about the things of the Lord that she may be holy, right? The word is set apart to God, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world. Again, not in a negative way, but how she may please her husband. And he goes on to say in verse 35 that he shares these things to you so that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Not that it's a bad thing, but it is a dividing thing. Your attention, rightly, is to be divided. And there are, unfortunately, many people who are married, many pastors, many evangelists, missionaries in church history who have been used greatly of the Lord. And yet you ask their wives what it's like being married to them, and they'll tell you, "He was never home. I felt like I was living alone." Is that to be the testimony of a man who's married? No. You might admire his zeal for the Lord, but if he's married, that wife has been given to him as a gift from God, a stewardship to cherish and to value and to love. But what Paul does hold up here is the advantages of a single person in service to the Lord. What would be the advantage for a single man serving as a pastor of Christ's church? Would there be clear advantages? Oh, yeah. I mean, a person who's single could have far greater time and greater energy directed completely to the work of the Lord. Right? They could be in the church building from morning till night, working away for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he could go places and do things and take risks for the Lord that he ought not to do as a married man. He can at any moment drop everything and make an emergency visit. Even visits that are like halfway across the state, or you can go visit someone who's in a different state. He can work late hours without wondering if his wife is wondering where he is. A married man, on the other hand, can't live that way. He ought not to live that way. A married man is called to love his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But guess what that kind of love will involve? It's going to involve time. It's going to involve energy. Right? That's how love works. Time and energy. Time and energy, which then cannot be given directly to the service of the Lord. You're living in obedience to the Lord by loving your wife, but there is a kind of division that must necessarily take place. And if Paul's words weren't enough, look at the words of Jesus himself. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 through 12. By the way, Jesus also was not married. There is that. Matthew chapter 19, look with me beginning in verse 8. Again, kind of hopping in part way through this particular narrative, so you can go back and read the context earlier. But verse 8 we want to pick up. He says, Jesus says to them, Moses, he's talking to the Pharisees here, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. More on that topic later. How does his disciples respond to this? This is where we want to really pay attention. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. In other words, Jesus, if what you say about marriage and divorce are true, then people shouldn't get married at all. And how does Jesus respond to them? He says in verse 11, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Right? What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, you're right, if you're able to accept it. In other words, God does enable some to embrace singleness. He gives what we could call the gift of singleness to some, but not to everyone. And he keeps saying there in verse 12, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs, probably metaphorically speaking, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So instead, you know, with Jesus' own words, instead of needing to navigate all the spousal challenges that can arise in marriage, the unmarried disciple of Jesus, by a gift of God, can give himself with complete focus to pursuing and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. But again, there is that qualification, isn't there? Not everyone can accept this. So everyone should not just say, well, marriage is out, because God may not have given that to you. Most of us, I myself included, we've been given the gift of getting married. Praise the Lord. But there is this advantage, these advantages that the scriptures hold up concerning those who are single, which could bode very well in pastoral ministry, though there would be some kinds of qualifications and concerns you'd have to deal with. So what can we conclude about this interpretation that an overseer of a church must be married? First of all, the word married is not used. Right, we talked about that. Also, the requirement of marriage does not take into account Paul's emphasis on the oneness or the singleness of the husband toward the one to whom he's married. Thirdly, we saw that neither Paul nor Jesus were married, and both were leaders of sorts or disciples of Jesus. And then finally, the positive view of singleness in service to the Lord would push back against this interpretation. So while we could probably assume that the majority of pastors, overseers, are going to be married, and that Paul might even assume that that's going to be the case, I don't think we can make the case that Paul is requiring that an overseer be married in order to serve as an overseer of Christ's church. Third interpretation. Another interpretation of the phrase a one-wife husband is that this is a prohibition against polygamy. All right? And some of you might say, okay, that's the one that sounds the, makes the most sense. I mean, after all, it's very clear. You can't be a one-wife husband if you have more than one wife. Very obvious. And I think we'd all agree with that. And I think we'd be right in believing that a man having more than one wife would not be qualified to serve as an overseer. The math just doesn't add up. And the biblical evidence emphasizing that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, I think, is clear enough. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, that's singular, and they shall become one flesh. Well, friends, the one flesh imagery and the intimacy that God has designed in the marriage relationship runs into all kinds of problems when there's more than one spouse available. Because there are going to be multiple fleshes. The husband's devotion cannot be fully toward the one. It would need to be divided among all spouses. Other passage we could point to is Proverbs 5, verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And Solomon goes on to say, let her satisfy you, singular. Be wrapped and raptured in her love, singular. And 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what the Corinthians were concluding. And they're concluding that wrongly because he says in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So one wife belonging to the man, and one husband belonging to the wife. I think we can see that there's enough biblical evidence to point to polygamy as being nowhere commended, and everywhere where marriage is talked about, you have the one-wife relationship being promoted. The question is, is Paul specifically prohibiting polygamy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2? I think we can agree that that would rule someone out, but is that Paul's point here? Because when you look at the historical setting that Paul is writing in, it's actually questionable that polygamy is Paul's primary concern. It would be a secondary thing, for sure. But you go back to the first century, in Ephesus, and really all of the Roman Empire where Timothy was ministering, Roman citizens were allowed to only have one spouse at a time. In fact, polygamy was very rare in the Roman Empire. The only places where it typically popped up were in situations where Rome had subjugated a particular people group who allowed them then to practice, polygamy. And one of those cases was the Jewish people. Now, we know back in the Old Testament there was all kinds of polygamy taking place. People like Jacob and David and especially Solomon, right? 700 wives, 300 concubines. I mean, when you call polygamy polygamy, Old Testament really has polygamy. And even when you come into the first century, you do have records of Jewish people in the first century under Roman control practicing a level of polygamy. But you do see that tapering off over time. And what's of important note to us this morning is the fact that there is no historical record indicating that polygamy was a problem in the early church. And polygamy is discussed nowhere else in the New Testament, except maybe the instance where, you know, someone talks about Jacob who had multiple wives, or Abraham who had, you know, Hagar and Sarah. That's the only place where you see polygamy mentioned. In other words, if this is true, polygamy was very likely a non-issue or incredibly rare in the city of Ephesus and in much of the Roman Empire. I mean, Paul may as well have been saying, an overseer must have no more than 20 kids. Paul, people don't typically have 20 kids. Well, then good, that'll be easy to keep. So yes, someone who practices polygamy would not be qualified to serve as an overseer simply because the math doesn't work out. But I don't think that's Paul's primary point in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. There's a fourth interpretation, and we won't get to 5 and 6 this Sunday. But the fourth interpretation might give us some pause. And that is the interpretation that a one-wife husband can only be married once. In other words, he can be only married to one woman even after death. And there are several prominent church fathers, theologians in the early centuries of the church who held this position. One was Tertullian. And speaking of a woman, so kind of flipping the script there, a woman who remarried. He says about a woman who remarried someone after the death of her husband, he says, a woman would have one husband in the flesh and another in the spirit, which would be considered adultery. Whoa. And then Augustine, who is a 4th century church leader, and these are men who have very good theology in many areas, but in this particular area, Augustine, a 4th century church leader, states that the marital bond is indissoluble, continuing beyond death. Are they right? How do we know? Well, what does the Scripture say? All right, always the key phrase we want to use here. Let's look at the Scriptures, Romans chapter 7, first of all. Look at Romans chapter 7 with me. Romans 7, right at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 3, is really helpful here. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes in Romans 7, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law," talking to Jews now, "that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." So we see the context that Paul's speaking in. He's talking about a person's relationship to the law of Moses in this passage, right? So that's kind of what we're backing everything up against. But as his support for where he's going, what does he do? He points to the law of marriage. Look at verse 2. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress," and we would agree, that's wrong. "But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Right? Is that black and white or is that black and white? Right? She is free from that commitment. She's free from that marriage covenant. That marriage covenant has come to an end through death. Right? So literally, till death do us part, and then the obligation is done. And just to confirm this, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. And you're not too far from there, so just turn a few pages over to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. And he reaffirms exactly what he says there in Romans chapter 7. So 1 Corinthians 7, 39 says, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes," with what important caveat? "Only in the Lord." Right? In other words, only if she marries a believer, a follower of Christ. That is a big deal. But she's at liberty to do so, to marry whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, death frees a wife from the law which binds her to her husband. And you know, my argument would be, if that's true for a wife whose husband dies, wouldn't that be true for a husband whose wife dies? I don't think there's anything that would conflict with that. Scripture frees him to remarry so long as he marries in the Lord. There's not a spiritual marriage that endures into eternity. In fact, Jesus makes this very clear in Luke chapter 20. And I'll turn there last of all here this morning. Luke chapter 20. And, you know, our culture, you know, has this idea that, you know, you're married on earth, you're going to be married in heaven and live the exact same way with the exact same kind of relationship in eternity. Well, Jesus actually says that's not how it works. There's a far greater relationship that is going on in eternity. Right? Luke chapter 20, look with me at verse 27. It says, and some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection, right? So they're coming, they're trying to catch him in his words. They come to him and ask him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Right? That is biblical, right? It's called Levitical, I think Levitical marriage, Levirate marriage. Anyway, you can go back and look it up. It's in the Bible. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. And Tertullian and Augustine would say, they're all her husbands. Maybe. But what's Jesus' answer? Verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age, right now, right, creation, this current world, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. In other words, what's Jesus' answer? There is no marriage in the resurrection. There's a fundamental change that has happened. Verse 36 says that we who are raised will be like the angels and are sons of God. Now, if our husbands or wives who have been born again die before us, we will see them one day, right? We'll see them. They'll be with the Lord like we'll be with the Lord. We will know them. We will likely enjoy their company. But the focus which we once had on our loved ones in this life will be changed in the life to come. When we stand with our saved loved ones in glory, we won't be fixating our attention on our loved ones. There's going to be a greater attention taker in the room, and it's the one who deserves all of our attention. Who's that? That's our great and awesome God. That is the Lamb that was slain for our sins. They are the ones who are going to have all of our attention for all of eternity. So to claim that an overseer of the church must only be married once and cannot remarry doesn't bear up with what the rest of Scripture says. Well, we have two more interpretations to go. And I think these ones are the most significant of all. If you'd like to jot them down, I'll let you know what they are, but we're going to look at them, Lord willing, next Sunday, because we'll need to work very carefully through them. Next Sunday, we will discuss the interpretation that a one-wife husband is a man who is not divorced. And lastly, we'll discuss the interpretation that a one-wife husband is a man who is faithful to his wife. All right, those are the last ones on the table. We'll take a lot of time to look at them very carefully next Sunday.